If you haven't done so, hopefully you still have your Bibles open to Psalm 63. A passage or a title for this morning's message is One Passion. One Passion. If you were stranded in the middle of the desert, what do you think would be the greatest desire, your greatest passion? Well, a lot of people say it would be water, right? It would not be watching television. It would not be going to an amusement park. It would not even be for entertainment. Instead, you would be longing for water. You would not be daydreaming about your many possessions back home. Just water. Everything aside, all things to the side, water would be your one pursuit, really your one passion. All you would want is water, and until you receive it, nothing else matters in this world. Well, this is what you have here in Psalm 63. David has this one single passion for God. He has this one desire for God alone. His only goal and his only motivation was God. Not the gifts that God gives, but God himself. He was not longing for his kingdom, his nice comfortable bed, his delicious food. But the only thing that mattered to him was having a close communion with God. He wanted to be with God and with God's people. This passion for God, however, when it is lost, when it is set aside, when it is neglected and it's not cultivated in our lives, begins to have tremendous impact, not only in our hearts and how we pursue the Lord, but in others around us as well. When you lose your passion for God, when you no longer desire Him, everything around you begins to be affected. You begin to compromise at times in areas of sin that possibly never were a temptation to you before. Your obedience to God is just a mere duty, a mere checklist. I did my duty to God, and now I can move on. Reading God's Word becomes a mere exercise rather than worship, rather than feasting and being something that fills you spiritually. And often believers are tempted to put on a spiritual cruise control, and instead of living for one single passion, for Christ Himself, we surround ourselves with cheap substitutes, with entertainment, and stuff that promises satisfaction. But in reality, they never satisfy. Not that things and entertainment is bad in itself. But the problem is that for many of us, these things can become, like I said, cheap substitutes for what we really long for, the satisfaction of our soul. Oftentimes, people say, you know what, I need to go home, I had a long, hard day, and I need to go home, and what happens? I just need to go veg. I need to go home and just kind of sit on the couch and just veg. I guess you need to be rejuvenated. But let me ask you this, how many times do you feel rejuvenated after you do that? None. You actually feel tired more. And then you can't sleep because you have all these things going on in your mind. But what we were longing for is not entertainment, but the true satisfaction that can only come from God alone. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." So what do you do, friends, when that passion is gone? How do you cultivate it? How do you get a passion for God that you see here in David? And as we unfold this, really what we'll see is, how do we do that through his life? What does it take? What does it look like to get that passion back? That love and desire to love him alone and live for him alone? Well, this is what the psalm is about. This morning, we're going to look at three crucial practices that are necessary for us in order to cultivate this one single passion for God. If you've been going through the Bible, you've been reading it, by now you've probably felt the full weight of that. If you haven't, you will. I promise you. Because everything in this culture, everything in this world is designed to take you away from this really communing with the Lord, living for the Lord. And one of the first areas I go is the Word of God. You begin to say, oh man, I got to read it. No, but I don't have time. I got to do something else. Or you go on vacation and you do good for the first day. And then the next, 2 weeks, you're like, oh man, I'm behind. And some of you might be behind and you might sense that. And you might say, wait a minute, how do I get back? And not only how do I just get back to reading my Bible, but how do I have that one desire and passion to not only just go to it, but to actually feast upon God's Word and to learn from His Word, and so that impacts the way we live, the way we parent, the way we work, the way we obey our parents. Well, David gives us this in Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is an instructive psalm. It is a psalm that celebrates God's faithfulness and really David's passion to pursue God alone. And this morning, we're going to look at three practices which are necessary to cultivate this one single passion for God. And I'll give them to you first. I'll give them to you all and then we'll go over them again. First, you need to thirst for God. Second, you need a delight in God. And third, you need to cling to God. You need to cling to God. First, the first crucial practice that is necessary for us to cultivate this one single passion for God is that you need to thirst for God. And David begins this psalm by showing his one and only desire is God alone. Not the palace, not the things that he gives, but God alone. Notice in your Bible the setting that we're given. It says there in the beginning, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. That is actually part of the first verse in Psalm 63. Oftentimes when you see those titles like that, not the ones that are given by the translators, but the ones underneath that, they're usually in capital letters. Those are inspired psalm titles, and they give us a background. Now, not all of them have it, but the ones that do are helpful. And here we're told that this psalm was particularly written in a time when David was in the wilderness of Judah. And oftentimes people say, well, as Russ said, this could be referring to two things. One, when he was often fleeing from Saul. Or two, when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. And you say, well, how do we know which one it is? It's a good question. If you look at verse 11, you notice that David refers to himself as king. So he was not yet king when Saul was king. So this is referring specifically to probably one of the saddest moments in a father's life. The time when his son Absalom was pursuing him, not just to take over him, but to kill him. Imagine that for a moment. Your child, whom you have invested so much in your life, your child that you've poured into, that shared all the things of your home, now wants to take not only your kingdom, but your life. And this is what often happened when a king would usurp another king. They would not only kill that person, but all their family in order to prevent another uprising from their family. And this is exactly what Absalom was trying to do to David. And so David flees and he goes out into the wilderness. It is in this midst of this horrific circumstances that it really is unimaginable for me to consider what that would be like if that was true in my life. It is in the midst of this circumstance that David turned to God. And his main longing is not that his life will be preserved. His main longing is not that he would live many years. as king. His main longing is for God alone. And oftentimes what happens in our circumstances is whatever it is, whatever circumstances we fall into, whatever trial we go, oftentimes what happens is the people retreat from the Lord rather than cling to Him. And David says, no. One of the greatest things that I desire more than everything, more than anything in this world, is God alone. So in order for you to thirst for Him, you need to have a relationship with God. You need to have a relationship with Him. God must truly be yours, and you must truly come to Him on His terms. Only those who have a relationship with God will thirst like this. This is a psalm of a believer. Notice the first part. Oh God, you are my God. There is a personal relationship that David has with God. Unbelievers do not seek God. The Bible says no one seeks God. You say, well, what about those people who say, man, I'm looking for God? What they're looking for is not God. They're looking for something on their terms. And it is usually when someone says, I was looking for the Lord and He found me. It usually, what was going on is God was drawing him near to Himself. Not the other way around. This is a psalm of a believer. And in order for you to have a thirst for God, you need to know that you have a relationship with Him. If this is lacking from your life, you need to stop and say, wait a minute. Maybe I don't know the Lord. Maybe I don't have a relationship with Him. Maybe this whole time I've just kind of been going through the motions. Does it bother you that when you read this psalm, does it bother you? Does your heart break and say, wow, Lord, I want to have that? Or do you say, yeah, I guess that's just the way David was. I can never have that. Oh, well, and move on. Your response will determine your thirst for God. See, in order to cultivate a longing for God, a single passion for God, you need to thirst for Him. And in order to do that, you need to have a relationship. You need to come to Him on His terms. And God says that the only way you can come to Him on His terms is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And yesterday, many of us went out to go share the gospel. It was a great time over there in the city park, right? It's the city park in Fort Morgan. Opportunities galore. There was just tons of, over and over and over again. And one of the things that in my heart I was having to work is like, man, I need to work on my heart to even just get out there. I'm feeling like, you know, there's a lot of excuses that are coming. I'm nervous. And as I was praying for this, and I was asking, Lord, help me to not fear man, but to fear You. The worst thing that people can do is take your life. The worst thing that we can do is to be unfaithful to the God who sent us. And as I prayed, I said, you know what? It's good that there is a fear. Because then God is most glorified in us when He alone works in people's lives. And we were sitting out there, we're proclaiming this very same thing. You cannot have a relationship with God unless you have repented of your sin, unless you've recognized that before your holy God, you fall short of His standard. Oftentimes I'm telling people, you think you're going to go to heaven? Well, yeah, I think so. And you know the answer to this. You've seen it. I have my own way to God. Or I'm pretty good. Or the church that I go to is good. But God says you have to be perfect to have a relationship with Him. And you can't be perfect. You're a sinner who needs a Savior. And that's what Christ did. Christ came to save sinners by going to the cross. Being fully God and fully man, He sought to honor His Father, glorify His Father by the work that it was committed to Him to do. And He joyfully went to the cross where the full wrath of God was poured upon Him. Exhausted on the cross. Then He was buried in a tomb that wasn't His own. But then the great joy, the great miracle, and the great hope that we go on proclaim is that He rose again. He rose again on the third day. And he calls all men to repent and to come to saving faith, to come to turn from their sin, turn from the things that are hoping that they will gain them eternal life, whatever it is, going to church, or reading your Bible, memorizing verses. No, none of those matter. What matters is Christ. And this call, this thirst begins first and foremost by having a personal relationship. See, when times are rough for David, he goes to God. And he seeks God. See, you need to have a relationship in order to thirst for God. You also need to focus upon God. Notice what he says there. He says, earnestly I seek you. Earnestly. That speaks of an active, of continuation seeking God in the midst of this trial. It's not just before or after, but even during. You see that? There is a continual seeking of God. Focusing upon Him. The word seek has the idea of priority. He is number one. There is nothing else that matters. What's on David's mind is not the things that he left in the palace, but God Himself. The term has the idea of being on the lookout for something or someone. And here David is like a hungry high school boy who just got out of football practice. All he wants is God. All he's looking for is the Lord. And he says, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Notice the longing. Notice his complete being, everything. It's not just a one-time desire. This is something that is going on continually in his heart. When he says soul and flesh, are referring to the whole person, not different parts of the person. He has this intense longing for God. And notice the comparison that he makes. He says, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And you, if you're a farmer, you know the importance of water. You know, for us, it's often said that, you know, we can last maybe 3 days without water. There's some serious side effects when people don't have water. Swollen tongue. Palpitations. And you're going downhill fast. And David says, describes it. He says, that's my longing in my heart for God. He is the only thing that matters. You also need to have a proper motivation. Notice verse 2. He says, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. David has this thirst for God because of what he has seen about God. First, what he has seen about God's presence. He says, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary. The term sanctuary is referring here to the tabernacle. Before David, the tabernacle was erected so that God's presence would dwell amongst his people. And it wasn't until Solomon, his son, that God promised that he would build a temple for the Lord. And here David says, I have looked upon you. It means not something that just happened in the past, but was a frequent occurrence for David. And that this memory is so fixed upon his mind that this is what he wants, not water. Not relief from his circumstances. Not that God would stop Absalom. Not even that God would even take this trial away. Which sometimes, often, is our prayer. But here he says, my motivation is because I have seen the Lord work. And notice, he beheld God's power and glory. He wanted to see, to look, to observe God's manifested presence. Take your Bibles real quick and go to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. A great psalm of David again. This is a psalm of worshiping God. And this is what he says. Psalm 27 verse 4. He says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, Notice this, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. This is one thing, one single passion that he had was God alone. He wanted to be instructed by God. He wanted to learn by God. And you can see all the rest of the different Psalms that even though he's in the midst of severe trials in each of those, his heart always rejoices back and is point to God. I'm reminded of Mary and Martha when they were both preoccupied. One chose to sit at the feet of Jesus. The other preoccupied with all the things. And you know, in one sense, you could say that was a good thing. But at that moment, that wasn't. And what Jesus tells her, she says, he says, you worry about many things, but one thing is necessary. One thing. And this is exactly what David says right here. He says, this is one thing. God, I have seen you. I have beheld your power and your glory. In the tabernacle, the ark of God was there, and it was a symbol of God's awesome glory and strength. And David knew this, and this is what he wanted. He didn't want anything else. He wanted to be with the Lord, even in the moment of crisis. How about you? How about right now? What is your greatest desire in the moment of crisis? In the moment of thinking, I don't know what to do in this situation. What is your greatest passion and desire? Is it God? And that He will be glorified in that situation regardless if He answers prayer, that prayer or not? David was concerned about one thing, and that was the Lord. And his thirst was irresistible. He wanted to see his God. Not only that, you also need to value God's love more than life. Oftentimes when we go through trials, one of the first things that come to mind, one of the temptations that we have, is that we question, does God love me? Is He punishing me? Am I going through this because there's some big sin that I'm just being punished for? And David says, in order for you to cultivate a thirst for God, you need to value God's love more than life. Look at verse 3. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Notice how David describes God's love. He describes it as a steadfast love. That is in the word in the Hebrew is a hesed. It's the covenantal love. It is the word that God uses when He refers to His people. That is that regardless of what the people do, His love will be consistent and continual. It does not change. It is loyal love, oftentimes translated faithful love. And here we're given a proper response to God's faithful, committed love towards His people. David values that more than life itself. And that's really important. That's very instructive. He says, what matters most is that I know God is faithful to me. Friends, that is the same thing for you and I. He is always faithful. Even in the midst of trials, He is faithful. He will not give you more than you can handle, but even within that trial, He will give you the way in which you can honor God in the midst of it. As a matter of fact, even often when God does discipline us, the scripture tells us that He disciplines us out of love. And this is what He did for David. He would not let his child continue in sin. And God brought discipline in David's life. And they were severe. They were severe. But he repented and asked the Lord to forgive him. And God did. Friend, it is out of this same love that Paul says in Romans 5:8, for God demonstrated His own love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God is visibly seen, not in His desire to love us, but in sending His Son for you and for me. Friends, if that's the way God loves you, the trials that we face ought to be viewed based upon that as well. That He who sent His Son for you also is for you. If He sent His Son for you, imagine, would He just treat that as nothing? Absolutely not. That's the greatest demonstration of love. Not only that, you read in Romans 8:1, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even the discipline that God gives us is not to punish us, but instead, as a loving Father, to correct us. Because at that moment, we are not fully enjoying Him as He deserves. And what does that result in David's life? He says, I will lift up my hands, and in your name, it says, first, he says, I will praise you. And then verse 4, I will bless you as long as I live. It results in continual praise. He wants to tell people about it. He doesn't contain it. It is something that is so ingrained in his heart that he wants to share that. And by the way, he is. Not only to the people around him, but even throughout church history, everyone who's read this psalm has heard the praise of God through one life. And it wasn't sitting in his nice air-conditioned house. This was David's desire. He wanted to praise God, but it also resulted in humble dependence. He says, so I will bless you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. The idea of lifting up hands is to express is such an emptiness that only God Himself, awaiting and trusting that only He can fill. And notice that this is far from being a private thing. Or even silent. Instead, it is open for all to see God's passion, His desire for God. You know the impact that you can have when you face trials in a God-honoring way? When you and I encourage that, you know the impact that can have when you see somebody like this, you are encouraged. When you see this passage, you say, wow, that's the way I want to be. And that's the kind of effect that you and I can have amongst each other. Does it have to be perfect? No, absolutely not. Because there's only one who is perfect. We depend upon Him. We point to Him. And we say, by His glory, we can respond this way. You see, in order for us to cultivate this one single passion, this longing for God, you need a thirst for Him. You need a thirst for Him. And the question I have for you this morning is, do you have this thirst that David speaks of here? You see, without this thirst for God, there will be no single passion. He will just be one of many things you do throughout your life. But, is it possible that for some of you, you have never had this thirst for God? And could it be that the reason is that you don't know Him? And that this morning, by God's grace, you're here, and I call you and I appeal to you by God's authority to repent and trust in Him. Trust in what His Son has done on your behalf. If you've never repented of your sin, commit your life to Christ today. Fall on your knees, beg for His mercy, that He would have mercy upon your soul. See yourself as God sees you. A sinner in need of a Savior. Often people just want to trust God and seek Him only for the things that He gives us. But here David said, no. If you want to cultivate a single passion, no matter what the circumstance is, you need a thirst for God alone. You need a thirst for Him alone. The second practice that we see here is that you need to delight in God. You need to delight in God. See, God has met David's thirst in the past and has brought great satisfaction. And David took great delight in God because only He can bring genuine satisfaction. What does that look like? First, you need to know that God alone satisfies. God alone satisfies. Look with me in verse 5. He says, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. That's a great word. I love that word. It's a great picture that we see here by David's own mouth and his pen here. He said it's satisfied. The idea here is that he will be satisfied. It's a promise to those who partake in the Lord. He will not leave his people malnourished. And some people read that and say, whoa, I really don't like to eat fat. So I don't really understand that. What is he talking about there? He says he refers to it here, fat. Some translations have other things in there. Fat and rich food. It's a picture of a royal banquet. A banquet that has all the best food brought, laid out. And you can eat to your heart's content. And when you're done, you have to unbutton your top zipper because you've ate so much. That's the idea here. He says, my soul will be satisfied. David gives a metaphorical picture to show that just as a person is satisfied with great food, even more the one who delights in God will be satisfied. I love Mexican food. It's one of my favorite ones, especially burritos. And one of the things that when we are hanging out with my friends in California, there's a burrito shop that makes monster burritos. They're probably as long as your arm, okay? And these burritos will put the hurt on you if you finish the whole thing. Not that I have the experience, but yes. But you go there and you're so hungry, you miss all your meals, and you go there for dinner. You can eat that whole thing, and by the time you're done, you don't want to eat not only those meals that you miss, you're like, man, you don't even want to eat breakfast the next day, lunch, because you're still so full. David says, God satisfies us in a spiritual sense just like that. When we feast on His Word, there is nothing that brings greater joy in our lives, even in the midst of sorrow, than Him. He alone can satisfy our longings. And it results in worship. Notice the second half of that. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Notice not drudgery lips. It's not, oh, just because I have to or I'm going through the motions. No, because I know I've experienced and I've enjoyed the satisfaction of God. And I can't contain it. Sometimes they say, shout for joy. That's really, literally, you can't contain it. When you're excited about something, it just comes out. You don't have to have a cue card. It comes out because you know you're excited about it. You want to share it with others. God has satisfied David that he cannot contain it. And he shouts of joy he gives to God. But it also involves meditating upon God alone. He says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Notice that this pursuit of God, this satisfaction is not an empty satisfaction. It is not just saying in the air, okay, all you have to say, I need to be satisfied with God. No, that's not what we're talking about here. Here it's based upon the truth of God's Word, what He has revealed about Himself. He says, I meditate when I remember you upon my bed. I meditate on you in the watches of the night. And oftentimes when we go to bed, that's probably the most solitude we receive all day. After everything's off, and you're just sitting there in your bed with your thoughts. And David says, you know how you are satisfied by God? Think about Him. Meditate. The word meditate is an interesting word. It's a word that means to mutter or to think out loud. Oftentimes, in many Eastern religions, speak of meditation. In Eastern religions or in other religions, false religions that seek to try to make people, what they try to do is they try to say, okay, this is what you need to do. You need to say a bunch of gibberish in order to interrupt your thinking process. So you're trying to empty your mind, is what Eastern religion would say. You need to empty your mind. This is not that. This is totally different. Biblical meditation is not emptying your mind. It's filling your mind. Filling your mind with God's truth, with His Word. And notice he says meditation is something that he does while he's resting. Well, this is really encouraging me. Even just this morning, I just noticed that. I'm sitting there looking at this, and I just had a conversation with my wife about, man, I just was tossing and turning. And then I read this again, and I'm like, I should have just gotten up, gotten this on, and start working on memorizing it, reading it out loud to myself. Biblical meditation is what now these days we would refer to as preaching the truth to yourself, and oftentimes out loud. When the Jewish people would memorize, they don't memorize silently. Because when you memorize out loud, it actually unlocks other senses. That's the same thing if you were to learn any language. The key is not only repetition, but the key is to say it out loud. And to say it out loud the same way, consistently. If you were working on trying to memorize Greek or Hebrew, you would have to memorize those vocabulary words out loud. You can't just say them in your mind. You got to say them out loud. Well, here, David says that he meditates upon God regularly while he is resting. This is how he is knows he is satisfied in God alone. And what does he recall in his mind? Verse 7 tells us, he says, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." He recalls God's help. He remembers how God had constantly preserved his life. How God has constantly brought him to this place from him to be the king. And it took a long while. It took a long while. And it was a hard journey. But yet, God was still faithful to his promise. Because that is who God is. He says, "You have been my help." The idea in the tense there is not that God was David's help in the past, but that even now he is his helper. Even now, in the midst of the situation, he is his helper. God helped David by defeating Goliath, by protecting them from Saul, and here, by preserving him, and ultimately ending in the death of his son. See, in order for you to be satisfied in God, we must remember what He has done for us. Meditate upon God's Word. Commit it to memory. When we were back at Roosevelt, there was a gal. She's probably in her late 60s, maybe early 70s. And I remember sitting down and counseling and talking to her. And she was going through some difficult times, and I said to her, "Well, you know what? Our pastor's preaching 1 Peter." And I just said this, and maybe I wouldn't normally say this, but I said, "Well, you know, why don't you memorize 1 Peter?" And she was like, "Whoa, are you kidding me? 1 Peter, all of it?" Yeah. Just go through it. Let your mind saturate your mind with God's Word. Think about it regularly. When I saw her, she was beaming with joy. And she said, "Moses, I memorized 1 Peter, and now I'm working on Philippians." And she said, "That's made the whole world a difference. My prayers are different. My view of circumstances is different. I see God's hands, faithfulness throughout. I see and I treasure Christ more. And I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, wow, I didn't necessarily think that she was going to do the whole thing. I mean, sometimes that's great. And again, I had to, ask God to forgive me for not really trusting that He can even change and do that, because He can. And He did that. And is doing it regularly. Why? Because she was filling herself with His Word. This is what David says, "And in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." Does God delight your soul? Does He delight your soul? Can you say with Asaph in Psalm 73, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there's nothing on this earth that I desire beside You. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is a portion of my heart forever." Can you say that? Can you say that in the midst of this world, in the midst of seeing everyone else around you look like they're doing well? Can you say that in your circumstance? In order for you and I to cultivate that one single passion, not only do you need a thirst for God, but you also need a delight in Him. Find your satisfaction in Him alone. And He will be honored in that. Finally, you need to cling to God. You need to cling to God. See, David concludes with God as his defense. And as such, he clings to Him. And the only reason why David can cling to Him, though, is not because he's pulling up of himself out of his own bootstraps and muscling his way through the whole situation. The only reason why David can cling to Him is because God is holding him. And that is his confidence. That is his joy. And this is what needs to be in our lives as well. In order for us to cling to God, you need to pursue God vigorously. Look at verse 8. "My soul clings to You, and Your right hand upholds me." The idea of cling is a great term. It is a term that is used in Genesis 2:24, where it speaks of a man clinging to his wife. They're no longer two, but one flesh. Or it is used of Ruth clinging to her mother-in-law. It speaks of a strenuous pursuit. And here, this is what David says. He says, "My soul clings to You, not just one time, not just in the past, but even now, God. Even now." Why? Because Your right hand upholds me. That is, God has a grasp of David. He has laid hold of David. It is God who upholds him. When you talk about the right hand of God, God doesn't have a hand. But it is a picture of power and authority. When you talk about the right hand, it's the right hand of authority, a right hand of strength. And that's what David's referring to. He's saying, "God, your strength upholds me." Ultimately, what David is talking about, he says, "I depend upon Your sovereignty, God. I know who You are." And the only reason he clings to God is because he has been holding him up. Oftentimes, fear of circumstance, fear of man, prevents us from clinging to God. David could have said, "Man, my life stinks. My child's about to kill me. These men are looking for my leadership. This whole nation is dependent upon me. God, is this really what I deserve? I mean, I'm Your man. I'm the king." But no, he doesn't say that. He says, "Lord, I really don't deserve any of this. And I don't really care about any of it. What I care most about is You. You." But he also depends upon the Lord's protection. Notice verse 9, he says, "But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth." Here he's speaking and referring to his son Absalom, who literally wants to destroy his life. To destroy means to bring a swift kill, a one of destruction. The word usually describes a terrible storm that brings with it great and horrific destruction. And his enemies think, and his son thinks, that even though he's trying to, and in this case, it was a surprise to David that this was happening. David will succeed because God upholds him, he depends upon him, and he will protect him. He says, they shall go down into the depths of the earth. Instead of bringing destruction, instead of bringing destruction upon David, he says that they will go down to the depths of the earth. God will bring upon them utter ruin. And this speaks of the dead or the grave as a euphemism. It's referring to that God's going to take the plans that were designed to hurt and kill him and use that very thing and turn it upon those who are pursuing him. His enemies will be devoured. Verse 10, they shall be given over to the power of the sword, and they shall be a portion for jackals. Some translations say foxes. But in the ancient Near East, a jackal was the most common animal, wild animal that roamed around and scavenged and ate all the leftovers. I said they shall be given over to the power of the sword. It's a graphic picture of God's care for his people as he defends and fights for them. You know, oftentimes we think that the Lord is not doing it, that he's passive in the midst of trials, and that's not true. Even if God, and you see this in 1 Peter, even if God allows this person's life to be ended, there is still one final judgment, friends. People can get away with stuff now, but they will be held accountable ultimately by God. And those who sought to take David's life would have their own life taken. And notice his final resolve here. He remains glad in God. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him, speaking of God, shall exalt, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. In the protection mentioned above, David himself rejoices in God. However, those who, like in his case, his son, who propagate lies, want to bring shame and destruction to David, they will be silenced. The truth always prevails, friends. Always. Those shall rejoice in God. All who swear by God, that is, all who agree with God, who align themselves with truth, shall exalt, or some translation, boast in God. It's a great word. It speaks of not only taking pride, but being glad in. And notice again, it's not the rescuing of these things that's going to be glad in. He's just glad in God alone. Because only God deserves such worship. But his enemies will be silenced. The truth will come out. Those who oppose David and believe Absalom's lies will be silenced by God, and he will bring utter shame upon them. And if you recall and you go back and read that, that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. See, friends, it means that God always is for you and desires that you succeed in honoring him regardless of what's going on. He is for you because he knows that he will be glorified as he enables you to love him and serve him and live for him. But in order for that to happen, in order for you and I to have that one single passion, in order for us to impact those around us, we need to cling to God. We need to depend upon Him alone. Don't let your well dry out. In the midst of family life, ministry, studies, vacation, whatever it is, work, parenting, hobbies, sports. Instead, have this one passion for God. Cultivate a single passion for God. I can't do it for you. Nobody can do it for you. This is your privilege and responsibility to pursue God. But we can encourage each other toward that end. And may that be what's reflective of this church for His glory. Let's pray. Oh Father, I thank You for this opportunity to dwell upon Your Word, to meditate upon it, to think about it. Oh Father, help us to desire You like this, that we would thirst for You and nothing else, not only when it's good, not only when it's bad, but all the time. Help us to desire You, to long for You. Teach us even, Lord, to sing with joy when we are in the desert, when things are not going what we think should be going our way. When we oftentimes might complain in our hearts that things are not fair. Oh Father, teach us to sing in the midst of the desert. As we recall and are thankful for Your unfailing love, Lord, that You never change, that even as Your children, Your love is always the same. And that when we look not in ourselves, but look to You and to Your Son, we see the greatest demonstration of love. And I pray that that is the very thing that moves us to have this one passion for You. Thank You, Father, that You do protect us. Oftentimes we don't see Your hand of protection. But yet we live in a world, the sin-cursed world, and we see all the things around us. Even the immediate things that impact family in our midst. And yet You continue to protect Your people. And we thank You for that. But most importantly, Lord, help us. Help us to cling to You all the days of our lives, beginning today. Thank You. Thank You for Your Word. May we be Your people that honor You in this way. In Your name and for Your glory alone. Amen.